All righty. Younger children, you may be dismissed for Children's Church. Thank you for those who serve in Children's Church. And we are thrilled to have families that are visiting with us. Some of our families are gone, but if you're visiting with us, welcome. We are delighted that you are here today. Seems like forever since I have had the opportunity to preach, so I hope you packed a lunch for today. Just kidding. Had a marvelous time pheasant hunting in South Dakota, visiting family, and singing. Last Sunday morning found me in my home church, Marion, South Dakota, singing with the Singing Hunters Quartet, and Sunday night, we were out west at Aurora Center singing at a Reformed church and had just a fabulous time. Two of my favorite activities other than being here and getting to preach and share with you folks, pheasant hunting and singing. They're both in my wheelhouse. I'm not that good at either one, but I enjoy them. So, the joy of the Lord. How many could use more joy in your life? Amen. Some of you have a lot of joy already, but always can use a little more joy. So before we leave this remarkable story of Nehemiah, we have one more message that I want to share. And so several visitors with us today, I want to give a kind of a flyby summary of where we've been. And just to note, this remarkable story of Nehemiah and the rebuilding of the walls, understand that this was from the beginning, this was indeed God's project. God's project. It was a project that was prayer-driven. It was a project that God used the heart and the passion of a great leader to accomplish this vast task and to get it completed. So in the opening part of the story, we see these words in Nehemiah 1:3. And I want you to note something. There was a new insight that was revealed to me about this whole story. Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates have been burned with fire. So, the burden that God laid on the heart of Nehemiah, what was the focus of that burden? As you look at this verse, it wasn't about the wall. It was about the people. It was about the people. It says they were in great trouble and disgrace. The reason being that the wall was down and they were vulnerable. But understand in this whole scenario that it was about the people. Nehemiah's response indicated great concern for the people, the temple, the God that he worshipped. Even as he was serving as a slave in the court of King Artaxerxes, he had on his heart, and the burden of his heart was with his people. Nehemiah's response to this tragic situation: when I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven, because the people were in great distress. Do you think he was actually mourning the physical wall? No. No. He was mourning the people. The people not able to worship and to connect with God in safety and security. So Nehemiah prayed. His prayer included praise, confession, God's word, a petition for success with the king. For 4 months he prayed, and then one day it became evident to the king that something was wrong. And the king says, this can only be sadness of heart. In the midst of his fear, and I believe probably this is the only time that fear is mentioned in context to Nehemiah's leadership, Nehemiah shares his burden with the king for his ancestral home and his people. And then he prayed. He prayed when he was afraid. When Nehemiah was granted what he had requested, and he was granted more, he is quick to acknowledge that it was God's intervention. He says in Nehemiah 2:8, and because the gracious hand of my God was upon me, the king granted my request. I was not that good. It was God. It was God. So we know as he went to Jerusalem, from the start of the project, there was opposition. So when you want to do something good, there's probably going to be those who would oppose you. Nehemiah assesses the situation. He shares his vision to rebuild the walls with the leaders, reminding them how God had granted him favor with the king and with the people of Jerusalem. He shared this burden, and the people of Jerusalem said, yeah, let's do it. Let's rebuild. Let's rebuild. So immediately, mocking and ridicule from enemies of Jerusalem became evident. And they were answered. They were answered. The God of heaven, Nehemiah says, will give us success. God is on our side, so this is going to succeed. So Nehemiah says, we begin the rebuilding process. And that's what they did. Each one doing his part. Priests, goldsmiths, perfumers, merchants. It doesn't mention one masonry expert, one building expert, one construction expert. These were people who were willing and available to build the wall. Chapter 3, next to him principle. People came together. It was not so much about their ability. It was about their availability. It was about their availability. It was carried out. This was God's project carried out by God's people. I'm reminded of the words of the psalmist. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. God's project. The Lord was building the city, using the ones that were available, ones that were willing. Sometimes God uses the weak and the vulnerable. The people of the city were in disgrace. The walls were broken down, but God was at work. The opposition kept the pressure on. They tried to intimidate. They tried to distract. They tried to ridicule. Nehemiah fought back with prayer. But we prayed to our God and we posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Prayer and action. Chapter 5, internal strife rears its ugly head. People were working on the wall, working so hard, and they couldn't earn a living, so they had to mortgage their houses and lands and even their children. Some of them were sold into slavery. Nehemiah called out the wealthy who were doing this, and they agreed to pay back which was taken for collateral. You remember that when this kind of thing presents itself, there are always challenges. There are always things that come up that would thwart us and keep us from doing God's work and doing God's project. We are most vulnerable. It's amazing that that this project was completed in such an unbelievably short period of time. Opposition continued. So finally, as the walls were almost completed and Nehemiah was ready to hang the gates, Sanballat and Geshem said, come, let us meet together in one of the villages on the plain of Ono. And Nehemiah says, oh, no, that's not happening. Oh, no, oh, no. One of my favorite verses. They were scheming to harm me, so I sent messengers to them with this reply. I am carrying on a great project, and I cannot go down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to go down to you? Great project, having a focus. What is the great project that God has you engaged in? So much so that you will not be distracted for any reason. You will not be diverted, distracted from that great project. I'm carrying on a great project, cannot go down to you. I cannot leave what God is doing. So, what happens? In 52 days, remember, Nehemiah prayed for 4 months before he talked to the king about going. But in less than 2 months, the wall was completed. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. When God is in it, little as much when God is in it. When God is in it, the project will succeed. And it did succeed for Nehemiah and the people. But after a project like this is completed, after you've had a great victory, oftentimes you are most vulnerable. When a project is complete, when you've had a great victory, maybe even a spiritual victory in your life, then you're often most vulnerable. Remember the story of Elijah and the prophets of Baal. After Elijah had won this great victory over the prophets of Baal, fear took over. The queen, wicked queen Jezebel threatened his life, and he ran his tail between his legs, ran like a coward. He sat down under a broom tree and he said, and I quote, "I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." How many times have we been there? He said, "I give up. Sit. Can't do no more." That's getting pretty low. Fortunately, it doesn't have to be that way. Nehemiah, when the project was completed, here's the amazing part of this story and the emphasis that I want us to get this morning. Nehemiah continued to lead strategically and with strength. He did what needed to be done to maintain the walls and to maintain the integrity of the city of God's temple and God's worship. Nehemiah led with strength, wisdom, and courage. So first of all, Nehemiah chapter 7. If you have a Bible or a Bible app on your phone, go with me there. Nehemiah chapter 7. We find a call for vigilance. A call for vigilance. Verse 1, "After the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites were appointed. I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men. I said to them, 'The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts, and some near their own houses.'" Now, hear me out on this. This is important, okay? Hear what this has to say to us. The walls of the city were not rebuilt so that the people of Jerusalem could just sit around and say, "Look at the nice walls we built." That was not the purpose. That was not the reason why the walls were rebuilt. They were rebuilt so that the people could worship God in safety and in freedom as never before. It was for the glory of God and for the worship, the ability of the people to worship in safety. It was about the people, not just the walls, not just the physical walls. Now listen to me, church, listen. This church building is not here so that we can simply look around at each other and say, "Oh, what a nice church building we have." And it is a nice church building. It's a fabulous building. This building is here for the greater glory of God and the purpose of fulfilling the Great Commission. This building is a tool that we must use to make disciples. This is a place of worship. It is a place where God's people can gather and be encouraged to go out into the world and make a difference for Jesus. This is about people. Amen? This is about people. It's not about a fancy building. This building, I believe, reflects our commitment to reach this community for Jesus and to share God's love with the world. And we see that happen in a dramatic way when we send over 1,200 Operation Christmas Child boxes out across this world. That's a part of our commitment to use this building, to use our resources for the greater good of the gospel and the kingdom of God. What happens here is to serve as an equipping and training station for workers to go out. As the old saying goes, this is not to be a hospital for the sinners, not a museum for the saints. We're not to sit around and look at each other and check for lint in our navel. We're here to go out and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that's why this building is here. Don't ever forget that. Church, don't ever forget why we're here. This is a place for the hurting, the vulnerable, the lost. It's not about us. It's about reaching out. It's about reaching up to God and reaching out to others. This part of Nehemiah's story says we must be vigilant. Nehemiah was not in this thing. Nehemiah did not do what he did because of his own political aspirations and ambitions. You see, when the wall was completed, Nehemiah continued strong leadership, but he began to turn over responsibility to others. That's going to happen in a few months. It's not about me as your pastor for all these years. It's about the greater good of the kingdom of God. And that responsibility for continued leadership is going to be turned over to another. And that's going to go well. It's going to be amazing things. It's all about reaching out. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. Perhaps Nehemiah, as he turned over leadership to Hananiah, and Hananiah is anticipating his need to return to the city of Susa and report to the king. So gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. This was truly about worshiping God in safety and security. It was about the people. It was about the people. Hananiah, Nehemiah's brother, was put in charge of Jerusalem politically. He was maybe the mayor, as it were. Remember, it was this brother, literally blood brother of Nehemiah, who had brought the need to Nehemiah's attention. And so he certainly had a heart for the city and the people, and he was qualified to serve as their mayor. In addition, Hananiah, the military leader, was put in charge. Maybe he was the chief of police. He was in charge of security. Nehemiah said of this man, he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men. So he certainly had the qualifications for this grave responsibility. Nehemiah was concerned about the safety and vigilance. Just because the walls were rebuilt and the gates were in place did not automatically mean that there should be a casual attitude toward security. No, it was more than that. Look at what Nehemiah advised. The gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened until the sun is hot. So don't open them first thing in the morning. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, have them shut the doors and bar them. Appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their posts and some near their own homes. Open the gates too early, close them too late, makes the city vulnerable to attack. Make sure the gates are closed while the gatekeepers are still on duty. Practical, reasonable considerations here, precautions. So how does this apply to us? I think it applies at least in one way. What about our hearts? What about our minds? Are we vigilant with the gates to our minds and our hearts? Are we careful about the kind of input we have in our lives? Do we guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus? What does the Word say to us? It says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. Peter said this in 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful, vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, prowls like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We all know the old computer adage, garbage in, garbage out. So we must guard the hearts, the minds, our spirits, our hearts. It's vital to our spiritual health. Paul wrote in Galatians, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. Remember, as Jesus took his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion, he took Peter, James, and John, his closest three with him, his inner circle, and he said, come here, watch and pray. Be vigilant. And we know that Peter, James, and John weren't that vigilant, that they actually fell asleep while Jesus was going through this mental anguish. You see, Satan has all kinds of trickery and deception. When you think you're safe and secure, he will attack you when and where you are most vulnerable. Watch the gates. Watch the gates. Be vigilant. It was a miraculous achievement. The walls rebuilt with God's help. Yet the walls would not protect themselves. Diligent watchmen must be appointed. This is exactly what Nehemiah did. in the Christian life as we think about the application for us. Often a victory is won and later lost because there's no vigilance. There's no guard. There's no defense. The enemy can come in where we are not vigilant. Walls can be climbed. Security can be breached when there is no one to stop the enemy. But an enemy can easily be turned back from a wall that is being diligently guarded. Vigilance. Throughout this remarkable story, Nehemiah made sure that the people were vigilant, and actual physical violence never, even though the threat was there, it never came. It never happened. Be vigilant. Be vigilant. Guard your heart. Guard your heart. So secondly, we see here a call for the word. This is an interesting piece of the story. We're going to kind of jump over the taking of the census in the rest of chapter 7. But here we have a call for the word. Look what it says. When the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled in their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. So I want you to try to picture this. The census, if you read in chapter 7, it lists all the families and all the men are listed in the census. And there were in the neighborhood of 43,000. So if you add at least one child and a spouse, you're well over 100,000 people. So think about this vast assembly of people gathered before the water gate. They told Ezra, the scribe, to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord commanded for Israel. Who is they? Who is they? All the people gathered. All the people that were gathered, they called for the word of God. This had to be God. No other explanation. A holy event, a true spiritual revival. The walls had been rebuilt. Now it was time to rebuild the spiritual fiber, the spiritual life in the heart of the people. And as the word of God was read, it brought conviction to their hearts. I want you to note that they read the law from dawn until noon. So you thought some of my sermons were long. This was probably at least 4 or 5 hours of attention to God's word. This had to be God. It had to be God. And it was a great spiritual revival. God's word brought conviction to the people. There it says that he read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of men, women, and others who could understand. So apparently the children that were old enough to understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. So right now, if you're fading off and you're drifting in your thought life, pay attention, okay? People in Nehemiah's situation paid attention for 4 and 5 hours as they read the word. So then it tells us that all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Why do you think they were weeping? I believe it was because they realized how far they were from God and his law, how far they had drifted. So easy to drift. It's easy to neglect, to be distracted, to lose focus. For us today, if we're to know God and to know his heart, we must study his word. It's a primary way that God chooses to speak to us. I like the way that Eugene Peterson paraphrases this passage in 2 Timothy 3:16. It says, there's nothing like the written word of God for showing you the way to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Every part of Scripture is God-breathed and useful one way or another, showing us truth, exposing our rebellion, correcting our mistakes, training us to live God's way. Through the word, we are put together and shaped for the tasks God has for us. We need the word. Paul wrote in Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It is the word of God that shows us where we fall short, and it tells us of the one who has made a way to be right with God. So finally, I want to just talk a little bit about a call to joy. So Nehemiah chapter 8, begin reading with verse 8.
They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and the scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people, said to them all, "This day is sacred to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people have been weeping as they listened to the words of the law." Then Nehemiah said, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks, and send some of those some to those who have nothing prepared." How many of you ate too much for Thanksgiving? Confession is good. Confession's good for the soul. Yeah, I see those hands. So this was a big Thanksgiving joy feast that Nehemiah was calling them to. So Nehemiah said, verse 10, "Go and enjoy food and sweet drinks. Send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." The joy of your Lord, the joy of the Lord is your strength. A revival. A revival is happening. Ezra and some of the scribes read the word for hours, and the people respond with weeping because they've failed the Lord, and there is a proper time for weeping. There should be remorse, being sorry for our sins, have sorrow. There's a time for remorse and sincere repentance. But Nehemiah and Ezra and the other leaders tell the people not to mourn or weep on this day, but to enjoy the feast, adding, "The joy of the Lord is your strength." This joy of the Lord is more than a joy of natural temper. Did you know that there's certain people that are just joyful? Have you ever noticed that? Some of us that are not so joyful sometimes get aggravated with people who are always joyful. Come on! Be realistic here. You don't be so happy all the time. You're making me sick. I don't really feel that way. But it's not a joy of natural temperament. It's the joy of the Lord. Paul wrote... The great apostle wrote an entire letter to the church at Philippi. And his theme was the joy of the Lord. And he was in prison. The joy of the Lord is not a joy of temperament, not a joy of circumstances. Paul writes Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice." Peter wrote in 1 Peter, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with inexpressible and glorious joy, for you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Peter wrote these words. Jesus said in John 15, as was before the cross, facing the cross, "As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his hope." Read this last sentence with me, starting with "I have." Let's read it together. "I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete." Great joy. Great joy for all. Great jumping Jehoshaphat. There is joy for all. For all. Are you part of all? I sure hope so. Well, I want to close with a story. I probably used this years ago, but it's such a great story. Bob Benson, who's now deceased, had such a gift for communication, and he did not have a commanding speaking voice. In fact, he talked like this. The first time I ever heard him speak, I'm like, really? I heard him pray at a praise gathering event that we were at, and he began his prayer like, "Dear God, we're so thankful to be here." I'm going, but, oh, man, what a gift. He was one of those guys that could grab your heart and manipulate it and make you laugh and cry and turn you upside down. So here's a story from Bob Benson, and from a book entitled, I think his family put this together after he passed away, but stories that Bob Benson used to tell. So here we go. Do you remember when they had old-fashioned Sunday school picnics? I do. As I recall, it was back in the olden days, as my kids would say, back before they had air conditioning. They said, "We'll all meet at Sycamore Lodge in Shelby Park at 4:30 on Saturday afternoon. You bring your supper, and we'll furnish the iced tea." But if you're like me, you came home at the last minute When you got ready to pack your picnic, all you could find in the refrigerator was one dried up piece of bologna and just enough mustard in the bottom of the jar that you got it all over your knuckles trying to get to it, and just two slices of stale bread to go with it. So you made your bologna sandwich, wrapped it in an old brown bag, and went to the picnic. When it came time to eat, you sat down at the end of the table and spread out your sandwich. But the folks who sat next to you brought a feast. The lady was a real good cook, and she had worked hard all day to get ready for the picnic. And she had fried chicken and baked beans and potato salad and homemade rolls and sliced tomatoes and pickles and olives and celery and two big old homemade chocolate pies to top it off. That's what they spread out there next to you while you sat there with your bologna sandwich. But they said to you, why don't we just put it all together? No, I couldn't do that. I couldn't even think of it, you murmured in embarrassment with one eye on the chicken. Oh, come on, there's plenty of chicken and plenty of pie and plenty of everything, and we just love bologna sandwiches. Let's just put it all together. And so you did. And there you sat, eating like a king when you came like a pauper. One day it dawned on me that God had been saying just that sort of thing to me. Why don't you take what you have and what you are, and I will take what I have and what I am, and we'll share it together. I began to see that when I put what I had and was and am and hope to be with what He is, I had stumbled upon the bargain of a lifetime. I get to thinking sometimes, thinking of me sharing with God, when I think of how little I bring and how much He brings and invites me to share, I know that I should be shouting to the housetops, but I'm so filled with awe and wonder that I can hardly speak. I know that I don't have enough love or faith or grace or mercy or wisdom, but He does. He has all of those things in abundance, and He says, let's just put it all together. Consecration, denial, sacrifice, commitment, and crosses were all kind of hard words to me until I saw them in the light of sharing. It isn't just a case of me kicking in what I have because God is the biggest kid in the neighborhood and He wants it all for Himself. He is saying everything that I possess is available to you. Everything that I am and can be to a person, I will be to you. When I think about it like that, it really amuses me to see somebody running along through life, hanging on to their dumb bag with that stale bologna sandwich in it, saying, God's not going to get my sandwich. No siree, this is mine. Did you ever see anybody like that? So needy. Just about half starved to death, yet hanging on for dear life. It's not that God needs your sandwich. The fact is, you need His chicken. Go ahead. Eat your bologna sandwich as long as you can, but when you can't stand its tastelessness or drabness any longer, when you get so tired of running your own life by yourself and doing it your way and figuring out all the answers with no one to help, when trying to accumulate, hold, grasp, and keep everything together in your own strength gets to be too big a load, when you begin to realize that by yourself you're never going to be able to fulfill your dreams, I hope you'll remember that it doesn't have to be that way. You have been invited to something better than what you can experience on your own. Do you really know how truly great that is? You have been invited to share in the very being of God. God calls us to vigilance. God calls us to His Word. God calls us to joy. Great joy for all. Isn't that great? Isn't that about the greatest thing in the world? I think it is the greatest thing. Greatest thing we could imagine. Let's pray. Lord, help us not to just hang on to our old stale bologna sandwich. Help us to realize that there is a banquet feast prepared for all those who embrace Jesus Christ and want to be a vital part of the kingdom of God and kingdom principles and actions and work, and help us to know the great joy that can be ours as we participate in the nature of God. And we invite Him to be not only our Savior, but to be our Lord. Help us to know that all the resources that God has are available to us for this life. Help us not to continue to struggle. Help us to trust in You, and we pray for great joy during this season and throughout the rest of our lives. Help us to take it to a new level. We give You thanks and praise for all that You've done and all that You continue to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please stand and sing with us. Lord, I need You. That's where the joy comes from.